Look with me, if you will, in Romans chapter 9. There is a, I don't know if we'll finish even this text this morning. There's just so much here. As I continue to dig in this book, and I'll remind you, this is probably the most doctrinal book in all the Scriptures. And chapter 9 is definitely a very doctrinal chapter of this doctrinal book. Doctrine meaning, what does doctrine mean? Someone please help me. Teaching. Doctrine is teaching. That's what it means. And this, Paul teaches us so much within this passage. Again, I'll say this just before we get into the text this morning. People who stand up and say, well, I just don't preach doctrine. That's foolish. They're ignorant they're just ignorant. Because the reality is, if you teach anything, you're teaching doctrine. It may not be biblical doctrine, but you're still teaching your doctrine or some form of doctrine, perversion of doctrine, of biblical truth. And so, you know, but Romans is just full of doctrinal truth, of teaching that is biblically foundational as far as believers is concerned, the church is concerned, and even in regards to Israel, of course. And so we begin this morning our reading chapter 9, verse 1. We'll read through the first 8 verses of this chapter. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever, amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you again for your word, for the opportunity we have to open it this morning, to proclaim its truths. Lord, we are humbled at the reality that you would allow us such a privilege. And Lord, I pray that you might take your word, that your spirit would use it in every heart and life here this morning. Lord, we know that as we've confessed so often, so we must again, that our ability is frail and futile, Lord. The best we can do is to reach the ears of those who sat before us today. But God, we know that your Spirit's able to take the truth of the Word and plant it within our hearts. And so, God, I pray your Spirit might do that even through the working and the preaching and proclamation of your Word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you and be seated. As I mentioned in the introduction of this chapter last week, as we just went through the first 3 verses of this chapter, chapters 9, 10, and 11 are a parenthetical portion of Scripture. Again, what that means is, if you know much about the English grammar, simply saying that it's as though Paul finishes up chapter 8, puts a parenthesis in, and then between those 2 parenthesis marks, he's showing us that he's inserting this thought and teaching these truths, and then picks up back in chapter 12 where he left off in chapter 8. And again, the evidence of that is very clear in that we know that chapter 8 emphasizes, as we studied some months back, chapter 8 emphasizes the truth that there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And so the fact that there is no condemnation, Paul is teaching that throughout the entirety of chapter 8, as we've outlined for you previously. And now as we look in verse 39 of chapter 8, Paul declares more specifically that there is nothing that is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Nothing in heaven, nothing in hell, nothing on the earth, nothing above, nothing below, no creature, nothing can separate us from the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. The important truth is this, to remember that God's love is only known in the person of Jesus Christ, however. All the people who claim God loves you, God loves you, God loves you, to those who are not in Christ, those people know nothing of God's love whatsoever, but they can. But they can. And so we must emphasize that truth and let people understand. By the way, that's really the power of the gospel, as Paul mentions in Romans 1:16, is to understand that men are under condemnation. Men are under the wrath of God. Everything is not okay. Men are not living in God's love. They're not even living in a God who is showing or who is personally demonstrating that love in their lives, though He has demonstrated that love generally in sending His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They are apart from God's love. However, for those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, for those who received Christ by faith through this grace, we know that nothing can separate us. Therefore, there is no condemnation because nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And so we proclaim the gospel not as God loves you, God loves you, but we proclaim the gospel in such a manner God has demonstrated His love to men who are not worthy of such love and those who are under condemnation. God has demonstrated this love through sending His Son, and you can know this love if you know Christ. And so it's very important to remember that. In chapter 12, verse 1, Paul picks up this truth from chapter 8. I said parenthetical again. Whenever he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And again, chapter 8 left off, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And then Paul says in chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, because nothing can separate us. You say, well, what do you do with chapters 9, 10, and 11? Well, chapters 9, 10, and 11, again, are parenthetical in nature, so Paul is inserting truth, but he picks his previous thought back up from chapter 8 in chapter 12. And so it's important to acknowledge that and understand that, that you not be lost in what Paul is dealing with in this portion of Scripture, chapters 9, 10, and 11. And so the passage is parenthetical in the sense that Paul inserts into this passage, within these three chapters, his personal heartbeat and passion for his people Israel. And again, if you look at chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, look at chapter 10, verse 1, look at chapter 11, verse 1, you find that Paul is mentioning his great burden for Israel. Chapter 10, his great desire for Israel. And chapter 11, his great confidence in God's faithfulness to his redemptive purposes, even concerning Israel. And so those three headings pretty much outline 9, 10, and 11 as far as the chapters are concerned. And so we see last week, as we saw in last week, we began our study of chapter 9 by looking at this burden which Paul had for Israel. Paul's expression of this burden reveals the weight which it bore upon him. In other words, Paul's use of such strong language as he uses in verses 2 and 3 is a window which reveals the heartbeat of the Apostle Paul for his people. Look at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 9 with me. I have great heaviness, he says, and continual sorrow in my heart. Then he says, verse 3, even stronger language, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brother and my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, unlike what many have said, Paul does not say here, I wish myself accursed from Christ. He does not say that. He says, for I could wish myself. And remember, these passages are revealing the true heartbeat of Paul. Now, we know in Philippians, we know all throughout the New Testament where Paul's written, that Paul's passion, specifically chapter 3 of Philippians, is to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that I may know Him. That I may know Him. He says, I count all things but dung, all things but refuse, that I may win and know Christ. So, everything other than knowing Christ meant absolutely nothing to the Apostle Paul. And yet, here in chapter 9, Paul states, for I could wish myself accursed from Christ, for my kinsmen, for my brethren's sake. And what he is saying is this, and just to, again, somewhat reminds you of what we dealt with all last week. Paul is simply saying here, the only thing that even comes close to paralleling the passion that I have of knowing my Lord is that my brethren might also know Him as I know Him. And that's what Paul is really saying. Paul is saying, this is what matters. And he's saying, I could wish myself, not I do, but I could. In other words, my passion for my people, for my brethren, to know the Savior that I know is so great that it's the only thing that can even begin to equate, not that it does, but begin to equate to the passion I have of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ myself. So Paul had this tremendous burden for his people. Paul's expression of sorrow and this burden for his spirit, for the spiritual condition of his people Israel did not, however, in any way impact his confidence in the power of God's Word, that is to say, the Gospel. Neither did his sorrow and burden impact his confidence in God's faithfulness to His redemptive plan and purposes in Jesus Christ. In other words, the circumstances and the spiritual condition of Israel, you need to hear this, the circumstances and the spiritual condition of Israel, which was the cause for his sorrow, did not hinder or alter his confidence and faith in the power of the Gospel. Paul's desire for Israel to be saved originated from the presence of the Holy Spirit within Paul's life. Did Paul not already say that? Look at verse 1 again of 9. I say the truth, how does he say it? In Christ. It's only because He is in Christ and Christ is in Him that such a burden is portrayed, that such a burden is known and made known and is a reality in His life. And Paul goes on to say, I say the truth, in Christ I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness, in the Holy Ghost. So it was the presence of the Holy Ghost from which, the presence of Christ living in Paul, from which this great burden originated. This was not Paul simply feeling sorry for his fellow man, and Paul simply saying, oh, they're in horrible sin and I wish they weren't. This is Paul allowing the Spirit of God to be expressed through his life in a form of a great burden for his people that he knew Christ, but he also knew that they did not know Christ. And he had a tremendous passion that they as well would know Christ as he knew the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, it was the presence of the same Holy Spirit that from which this burden originated that provided Paul with confidence in the power of the gospel, regardless of how Israel responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you remember the time we spent in the overview of this book, we discovered the emphasis of the entire book of Romans is declared in the first chapter, chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says, verse 14, beginning in verse 14, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. As believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, the confidence that we have in the power of the gospel is not and is never based on the response of others to the gospel. Look, regardless of how men respond to the gospel, my confidence and my faith in the power of the gospel remains the same. All men may reject the gospel, but I'm still confident of the power of the gospel. And that's really what Paul is saying here. If all men everywhere, including those who are closest to us, reject Christ and the gospel, we can remain confident in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How are we confident? First of all, the presence of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us bears witness that the gospel is still able to deliver men from the condemnation and the bondage of sin. And we know this is Paul because of the power that the gospel has had in our own lives, but also because the Spirit, as a result of the gospel, bears witness within us of this very truth. We discover within our text this morning that Paul declares his confidence in God's faithfulness to his redemptive purposes by explaining that it is not the flesh, but the Spirit, according to God's promise, that determines who will be redeemed. Look at verses 3 through 8 with me. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, that which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Now let me show you a distinction here, lest you be confused. When Paul, he uses two analogies here, not one. And I think if we're not careful, we'll look at this as one analogy he gives, and it's not. It's actually two analogies. In other words, is Ishmael part of Israel? No, Ishmael's not part of Israel. Who is Ishmael? Ishmael was the seed of Abraham through Hagar, which was not the promise. Right? Ishmael is not part of Israel. So here he says, not all that are part of Israel, or not all of Israel, are really Israel. He's not talking about Ishmael not being part of Israel. He's talking about not everyone born an Israelite is truly of the promise. But then he also uses an example of Ishmael by saying, just as, by the way, notice what he says here. It's kind of interesting. Or that is, he says, looking at verse 5 or verse 6, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. You see what he's saying? Neither. He's giving a contrast here. He's not saying this is the same exact thing. He's saying not all of Israel are truly part of Israel. Just because they're born as an Israelite does not make them part of the promises of God. And then he says, just as Ishmael, though he is a child of Abraham, he's not considered as the children of Abraham. Isaac is the promised seed. And that's the distinction that he's making here. Having already dealt with Paul's burden for his people last week in verses 1 through 3, there are several questions for us to consider from Paul's statements beginning in verse 4 as well. So working our way in verses 4 through 8, hopefully this morning, we will be able to cover these. First of all, look with me. The first question I believe we must ask is this. Who are the people for which Paul was so greatly burdened? Who are these people? You say, they're Israel. Of course they're Israel. They're his kinsmen. Of course they're his kinsmen. But Paul gives us some descriptive terms here concerning who these people are. And they are very important terms, not only in relation to Israel, but they're also very important terms in relation to our understanding of what's being taught concerning Israel. Again, I'm afraid often we look at the Scriptures and we just read and we don't study. And we bypass so much that it has such significance because we just don't see the significance of it because we just read rather than study. And these verses are very important, specifically his description. Look at verse 3 with me again. For I could wish to myself were accursed from Christ for my brother and my kinsmen according to the flesh. Who are these he's speaking of? He gives us, he tells us. Verse 4. Who are Israelites? But then he defines who the Israelites are. Notice this. To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? That's quite a description he gives there. Then he goes on to say, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. In these verses, Paul explains that his kinsmen are those referred to as Israelites, of course, as we see. But he further describes them as those to whom God had given the covenants, the law, the service, and the promises. And, of course, the glory as well. It's important to understand exactly what Paul is saying in this description. I believe we cannot just overlook this. And we begin by looking at his first description, the adoption. So what is he speaking of when he refers to the adoption? The adoption refers to the fact that God had chosen Israel as His chosen people, His children, out of a world of unbelief, and that God also had delivered them from the bondage of that world. If you look in Exodus 4, 21 through 22, and all these scriptures should be available for you to see. If you want to turn, that's fine as well. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh which I have put in thine hand, but I will harden his heart that he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. So God refers to Israel as his son, as his firstborn, Israel being called out of Egypt, delivered from the bondage of Egypt. This is the adoption. Who was Abraham? Abraham was no one that God would show him favor. Abraham was no one. Abraham did not even come from a God-fearing family. His father worshipped idols. And God called him out and delivered him. And then through Abraham, Isaac comes. And through Isaac, Jacob comes. But ultimately, it's not about Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, as the Scriptures clearly tell us. It was through that seed that Christ would come in the flesh. Then he says the glory, not only the adoption, but the glory. The glory refers to the fact that God has revealed His glory by His presence among His people Israel. Exodus 29:43-45. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. Understand something. Everything that the people did concerning the tabernacle, and remember the purpose for the tabernacle, God said that I might have a place to dwell among my people. Now, this is Old Testament. God dwells in us because God does not dwell in temples made with the hands, he says, with man's hands. But yet he dwells within us as believers in Jesus Christ. His Spirit, the person of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, dwells within us. But the tabernacle was constructed for the very purpose that God might dwell among his people. Therefore, there were specific guidelines for this because, remember, all of the tabernacle represents the true tabernacle. All this represents that which is true. All this is a type and symbolic of the true, as Hebrews very clearly teaches us. And so we remember then that in the process of building the tabernacle and in the process of the worship that was to take place concerning the tabernacle, there was sanctification process as well that must be understood and followed and submitted to. But notice what God says about this. He doesn't say, you shall sanctify the temple so I can dwell in it. But rather what he says is that Exodus 29:43, I will meet with the children of Israel and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. He says what sanctifies the tabernacle is not what you do to it preparing for me to dwell among you. What sanctifies the temple is my presence within the temple or within the tabernacle. Same is true for us. Listen, we don't sanctify ourselves so that we become worthy for Christ to dwell within us, but His presence is what sanctifies us. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. So the glory, these Israelites whom Paul was so burned for, please stay with me in this. Don't get lost in the description. Understand the description for what it is. He first of all says, the adoption. God called them out. God separated them. God adopted them. His first son, meaning earthly speaking. In this regard, the glory of God had been revealed among them. The very presence of God had dwelt among these people. Third, the covenants. The covenants go back to Abraham, meaning that these are the physical descendants of Abraham. Genesis 15:18. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. The covenants were this. I'm going to give you this land, Abraham, your seed, this land. And so, Israel occupied that land that God had promised over time. The giving of the law refers to Moses, meaning that God had declared His righteousness unto Israel. Remember the law. The law is not a list of do's and don'ts. The law is the declaration of God's righteousness and His holiness. The law is a representation, it's a declaration that God is holy. And God's not simply saying, do this and don't do that. He's saying, this is who I am holy, I require nothing less than holiness, and you are not capable of living up to that which I require. That's the law, therefore, condemns us. No flesh is justified by the works of the law. Didn't the Romans tell us that? Paul stated that. So the covenants refer back to the land that was promised, the covenant with Abraham, and of course the seed coming as well. The giving of the law being that of Moses, Exodus 31:18, and he gave unto Moses when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. Then John 1:17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Then you have the service of God. What is the service of God? What is being spoken of in the service of God? You should already know this. Does it mean all the work the people were doing for God? That is not at all what's being spoken of here. The service of God, just as in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, again, remember, which is your reasonable service? It's worship. And here the service of God is the worship of God. Not the activities of the people. Not the busy hands of the people. Not, well, I'm really serving God today. Listen, if your heart and life is not submitted to God, which will result in your body being submitted to God, then you are not worshiping God. Period. Matters not what you do or say or what you're involved in. If the heart is not subjected to God, if the heart is not submitted to God, if your mind is not submitted to God, then your body will not be truly submitted to God either. So no matter what you're doing, it really makes no difference, because He's not talking about how busy you are in service. He's talking about how submitted you are in worship. So the services of God were given to these people. Hebrews 9:1, listen to what he says. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service, divine worship, and a worldly sanctuary. See, it was a worldly sanctuary, but it was divine worship. By the way, in reality, you need to understand this. Worship is never worldly. There's no such thing as fleshly worship. There's no such thing as worldly worship. There's only divine worship. That's it. I'm talking about genuine, true worship unto God. Then the promises. The last thing he mentions here are the promises. And the promises refer to all that God had promised to His people through His Word by the prophets. And the greatest of these promises was what? What was the greatest of these promises? More specifically, Christ. Salvation would come through Christ, and Christ is that promise. And isn't it interesting? Notice with me, if you will, please. When he says the promises, looking back to verse 4, the service of God and the promises, then look at what he says in verse 5. He defines this for us. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came? who is over all godly blessed forever. Amen. So what he's saying here is that the promises were given. Now there were many promises of God, but really there's only one real promise that really mattered, and that is that Christ was going to be sent. Because all the other promises would have been null and void outside of that one promise. What do you mean by that? And all the promises of God are in Him, are yea in Him and amen, right? Remember that? All the promises of God, for He is the fulfillment of both the law and the prophets. So all that God had foretold to the people back in time concerning His Son Jesus Christ, that's the only promise that really meant anything at all in reality, because without Christ, none of the other promises would have meant anything anyway. But all the promises were given to the children of Israel, but yet the real promise and the true significant promise is the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was given to whom? The children of Israel. The Messiah would come. The Christ, the Messiah. So it's important to note that these promises are the last term Paul used in this description. And what's more is that he follows it here with verse 5, as I mentioned, describing that. Some of the most clear prophecies concerning God's promise to send our Lord Jesus Christ, I believe in the Old Testament, are found in Isaiah. They're not the only ones, but some of the most clear. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, listen to what he says. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Who's the us? Israel, right? Unto us. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth ever, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And then of course Isaiah 53, 1 through 12, we won't take time to read. But what a phenomenal promise of the coming Messiah who would be sacrificed for sin by God on behalf of the people. So it's from this description provided by Paul in verses 4 and 5 that we understand that those for whom Paul was burdened, his kinsmen, referred to all of Israel, that is to say, all the descendants of Abraham. One of the reasons Paul was so burdened for his kinsmen is revealed by the description which he provided. And I want you to understand this now. And we went through this. I don't want you to lose sight of the description and what really is being dealt with here. Let me explain it. We'll make this personal so we understand it more so, and yet we can still agree. Hopefully you can. I trust you can. If you know Christ, you should be able to agree, and you will agree, that we still have confidence in the power of the gospel. Here are the descriptions Paul gave, and this is why Paul was so burdened concerning this. These are people, to make this somewhat personal so we understand a little more what he's saying. These were people who were family members of those who had believed unto salvation. Think about that for a moment. These people Paul had burdened for, they had been exposed to the glory of God. They were part of a people who embraced the covenants, the law, and the righteousness of God. I didn't say they embraced it, but they were out of a people who did. They had witnessed genuine worship of God as others submitted themselves unto the Lord. They had seen this. They had experienced this by watching it. They had heard and knew the promises of God. And yet, though all those things were true, they were a people that still remained separated from God. I believe every born-again believer in Jesus Christ is able to relate to Paul's burden in this passage. And here's why I say that. Because we have family members and friends who fall under the same description as the aforementioned. We have family. I have family members that are part of my family who are still separated from God, although they have, my children, for instance, have parents who believed unto salvation. There's people in our families that have been exposed to the glory of God, have they not? Because they've seen God work. They've seen God reveal Himself through the lives of those who know Him. There are those who are part of people who embrace the promises of God, if you will, the law and the righteousness of God. There are people in our families, and we have friends who've witnessed genuine worship of God as they've seen others who know the Lord Jesus Christ submit unto His Lordship, no matter what the circumstance of life may be. And there are people who've heard and know the promises of God. They can quote Scripture, they can quote it upside down, inside out, right side up, upside down. But yet the reality is they remain separated from God. And Paul, therefore, had a great burden because these are the people he's burdened for. People who know about the truth and yet do not know the truth. People who know others who walk in truth and yet they themselves do not walk in truth. All this obviously brings us to the next question which we must answer in this passage. So all that being said, here's Israel. They obtained the covenants, they obtained the promises, they saw the glory of God, they were involved in the worship of God. They were the lineage from which Christ would be born. The ultimate promise of God was fulfilled through them. And yet we must ask this question then. And they're still separated from God. So here's the question we just must ask. Was the Word of God effective in the lives for whom Paul was burdened? Was it? See what he's saying? These are the people I'm burdened for. They've been exposed to God's glory. They've been exposed to worship. They've been exposed to truth. But yet they're still separated from God. So is God's Word still effective? Look at what he says in verses 6 and 7. Not as though the Word of God had taken none effect. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. To clarify the statement, not as though the Word of God had taken none effect, Paul is literally saying this, declaring this truth. God's Word had not failed. That's what he's saying. God's Word has not failed. Isaiah 55, 8 through 11, you probably know these verses, but he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. Everybody quotes that and then stops there. They don't continue to read. God's word will never return void. That's true, but let's read what he says. But it shall accomplish that which I please, God said. And it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. The emphasis of this passage is that God's word will never fall to earth, unable or failing to fulfill the purpose for which it was sent. Let me say it to you like this, give you a simple analogy to understand. The same rain that waters the ground, waters the plants, waters the trees, waters the earth, the same rain that causes plants to produce and fruit to produce and vegetables to produce, that's the same heaven that sends that rain is the same heaven from which the hurricanes come and tornadoes come and destructive forces come. The same heaven. Is it not? The same rain that is beneficial to some can be absolutely destructive to others. God's Word will always accomplish its purpose. The same Word, in other words, and this is something men don't like to hear this, and I understand that. I understand this goes against our passive, modern-day, defined, so-called Christianity. I understand that. I know that this is not something that many will embrace. I know that some people will, even some who probably sit here today, will say, I don't believe that and reject this truth. But it's true, it's biblical, and I want to show you. The same word which converts some will condemn others. God's word doesn't fail. The same word by which some are converted, they will hear the same message, hear the same truth, and they will be more so condemned by that truth. Acts 13, 42-48. Here's a perfect example. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So Paul and Barnabas are persuading these proselytes and these believers, the Gentile believers, to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. By the way, that's very interesting. And this goes all with God's promise, all with the Gentiles being brought into chapter 9, 10, 11, specifically chapter 9 of Romans. And here's what you find. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. By the way, I might as well just say it because I'm reading the Scriptures. This isn't my theology. This is what the Scriptures teach. It doesn't say as many as believed were ordained to eternal life. It says as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Not all of Israel is Israel. Did Paul not just say that? Paul explained his statement concerning the effectiveness of God's Word by declaring this truth. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Here Paul makes the distinction between those who were born into Israel, those who were physically of the seed of Abraham, in contrast with those who were spiritually the seed of Abraham. Part of this promise of God, the promised seed in that respect. This leads us to our last question, and I'll try to finish this up quickly. We may come back and see some of this again, but I just want to read a few passages of Scripture to show you this truth, and we'll be finished. So we've asked the question, who are the people for which Paul was so greatly burdened? And we've seen the answer. We asked the question, was the Word of God effective in the lives for whom Paul was burdened? And the answer is a resounding yes. God's Word was effective. Some were converted for whom Paul was burdened, and some were condemned for whom Paul was burdened. But nonetheless, Paul even himself says concerning these Jews for whom he is burdened. He says to these religious Jews, does he not? He says to these religious Jews, it was necessary that the Word of God be preached to you first. You rejected truth, but now I turn to the Gentiles. Well, why would Paul say such a thing? Because God's purpose was not for His Word to convert those Jews at this point. God's purpose is that His Word be propagated among the Gentiles. So He sent His Word with that purpose. And Paul's acknowledging that purpose. So then third, what makes the difference between those who for whom Paul was burdened and those who came to saving faith? Meaning not all of these came to saving faith, obviously. Verses 7 and 8 tell us, again, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Now, we understand he speaks of the children of the flesh. Now, that would refer, of course, to Hagar and Ishmael. And then he speaks about the children of promise, which refers to Sarah and Isaac. Paul is not teaching that only the descendants of Isaac are actually Abraham's children. And we know that. I'll show you that in a moment. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, so if you're not born from Isaac's line, then guess what? You're just out on your own. There's no hope for you. That's not what he's saying here. This is not at all what he's saying. If that were true, then we would have no hope. Because we are Gentiles. We are not of Israel. We are not of Isaac. So he's not talking about a physical lineage here. He's not saying that no one of Ishmael's seed could be saved. That's not even what he's saying. He's making a distinction between those of the promise and those who were not. As Paul declared in Galatians 3, we'll read two somewhat lengthy passages of Galatians and be finished this morning. Galatians 3, verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. They that which are... Now, who's Paul writing at this point? The Gentiles, the churches of Galatia. And you see what he says here? He says, understand something. It's not whether or not you can trace your physical lineage back to Abraham and Isaac that makes the difference here. It's whether or not you be of faith. And if you are of faith, then you're considered part of the children of Abraham. In other words, he's not saying we become Israel, but rather he's saying because God promised to Abraham and through Abraham the promise seed was given, not Isaac, but Christ. He says because of that, those who are of faith are now part of Abraham's children concerning faith. Concerning the promise. He goes on to say, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith. The heathen. Who are the heathen? The Gentiles. Preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. In Genesis 12, God preaches to Abraham, in thee shall all nations be blessed. All peoples of the world will be blessed. Remember he said that? He's not saying, Abraham, you're just going to be a tremendous blessing to everybody you run in contact to. He's saying, I'm going to bless all people through you. How did that take place? Through Christ. All men are blessed, all nations, all people, not just Israel, through Abraham. He explains this. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. No man can be saved by the law. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We become recipients of the promise that was made unto Abraham through Jesus Christ. Not physical blessings, I'm talking about Christ. That was the promise. Ultimately, Christ would come through Abraham. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannuleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed where the promise is made, he saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. He's not talking about Isaac, he's not talking about Jacob, he's not talking about all that followed in his line or lineage. He's talking about Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promises of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. He's saying Abraham did not even have the law. But yet what we find is that Abraham later, the law was given years, hundreds of years later, and it's not the law which justified Abraham, and it's not by the law and his keeping of the law by which Abraham received the promise. The promise was by the Word of God, and Abraham was given faith by God to believe the Word of God and to live according to those promises. Paul continues to explain further this truth in chapter 4 of Galatians, verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Now, let me explain briefly what he's saying. What he's saying is this. Both were born by the flesh, meaning physically born. What he's saying, though, is that Abraham, at this point, went outside of the promise of God, was not living by faith, did not act by faith, and he went unto Hagar, his wife's handmaid, and she bore Ishmael, which was not the promised seed. So that's why it says he was born in the flesh. By the way, let me. This is such a great truth here, I think, that's so often overlooked and missed. That which is born of the flesh is never by or of faith. And that which is by and of faith is never of the flesh. You understand? In other words, if you're busy in the flesh, that's not faith. But faith will produce through you. Faith will produce through you. Again, doesn't that totally disannul the whole argument concerning that people try to say that James says faith plus works? James never says faith plus works. James, again, is not teaching add faith to your works. What James is saying is if you have genuine biblical saving faith, it will produce fruit within your life. That's what James is teaching. So this idea that you add works to faith, this totally does away with that, doesn't it? Because if it's of the flesh, then it's not of faith. Then he says this. Let's just begin in verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was born by promise, which things are an allegory. He says these are given for an allegory for us. For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendered to bondage. The law was given, which resulted in bondage, which is Agar. In this case, it's Hagar. This is being referred to. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, For the desolate with many more hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And he's talking to Gentiles here. And he says, we're not of the bondwoman, we are of the free. In other words, what he's saying is this, we who come to Christ by faith are not brought into this promise by the flesh or by works of the flesh. It is totally that of being justified by faith. It is all of faith, which all goes back to God's promises. Paul clearly explained that it's not the physical tie to Abraham that makes one a child of Abraham or part of Israel that makes them really Israel, but rather it's the spiritual tie to the promise, which is Christ, which makes one a child of Abraham. Or makes one considered Israel in this case. So in other words, what I'm saying to you is this. Many of the Israelites perished. They'd seen God's glory. They'd received the covenants. They'd received the promises. They'd experienced the worship of God by others who were submitted to God in His truth by faith. But yet, many of them still perished. And I say to you this morning, a very sobering, humbling thought, but very true. There are many, many, no doubt, probably some here today, but many across this country for certain, who sit with those who've come to Christ by faith. They hear the same truth. They hear the same gospel. They hear the same Word of God. They've experienced the worship of God. I don't mean emotionalism. I'm talking about people submitted to God, following, walking with the Lord. They've seen that. They've experienced that by the life of others. And yet they remain separated from God and they will perish except God divinely intervene. That's sad, isn't it? But true. See, it's not our physical affiliations. It's not what church we claim to be a part of or what church we're a member of. It's not a matter of whether we're Baptist or some other denomination. That makes no difference whatsoever. What matters is that one know the person of Jesus Christ in saving faith. And that's it. Simple question. One more question for you. And I'm finished. This is it. And I'm speaking to those. I know. You know me. My desire as a pastor is to ground and teach and preach to you the Word of God and ground you in truth. And I believe that the people who gather here by large are people who know the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want to feed you truth and be grounded in God's Word and grow and be fruitful and go out and evangelize to the lost. This is not the place of evangelization. But in light of these truths that Paul has spoken, let me ask you this one question. Do you know Him? That's simple. Do you know Him? Have you received Christ by faith?